morning. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the first book of Peter. And if you'd like to follow along on your pew Bibles in front of you, it's in the New Testament on page 220. Hear the words of Peter. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through the water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The scripture reading from the gospel lesson is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. As always, I encourage you to follow along, and in your pew Bible, it is on page 103. Hear these words spoken by Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, those of you who have been with us the last several weeks know that there's, I don't know if there's a pool yet, but my guess is you're wondering when I will walk through the dead zone before you can't hear me. Well, we believe that we found out that there is no dead zone, so I'm going to be dancing around up here, and we'll see if that's the case. So thank you for your patience with this. As Don and some other people have said, I said earlier, today is Heritage Sunday. And this is an important day for us to think about who we are, not only as Christians, but also as United Methodists, and also our heritage, our history, if you will, right here at Burns Church, who we are today. Well, it's an amazing thing to me, as I've served a few churches and studied some about the movement that became the United Methodist Church, I'm amazed at some people who don't have any understanding at all about the United Methodist Church, about who we are as Methodist people. So for this morning, I'd like to give you a little taste of some of our heritage and hopefully whet your appetite to be thinking and learning more about who we are. And when I consider our heritage, I think you can sum it up in three books. And that's why I have the three books here in front of me. The first is the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church. The second is our hymnal, which you should likely have in front of you. And the third, obviously, is the Holy Bible. Now, when you think about the Book of Discipline, I was considering it. It's not exactly scintillating bedtime reading, although it probably would put you to sleep. And it doesn't refer to discipline in the sense of these are the rules that we must follow or we will have to pay the consequences. But rather, this book of discipline are those organizational and spiritual disciplines that we ought to follow in order to be in connection with each other. We are in connection at the church level, at the regional level, what we call the districts. We're in connection at the conference level. And then under the tutelage of this discipline, we are in connection through the worldwide United Methodist Church. And that got me thinking, and I had to look up some data for you. What does that tell you? What is the context for us as United Methodist? Well, it turns out, according to the Internet, in the entire world, there are something on the order of 2 billion Christian people. That's billion with a B. And that represents about a third of the entire world population. In contrast, here in the United States, there are some 159 million people who claim to be adherents of the Christian faith. Now, what does that mean when we talk about Christians? I was talking to our book study group the other night, and I looked up something that shocked most of us. Can you imagine in your mind, take a guess at how many Christian denominations there are in the world? Take a wild guess in your head. Well, it turns out, some of you know, it turns out there are 38,000 different Christian denominations in the world. And the United Methodist denomination is simply one of those. 38,000. I couldn't even name 38 denominations, much less 38,000. Well, the other thing about it is when you consider that we are one of 38,000 denominations, in the United States, there are, in the United Methodist Church, 8 million lay members with 45,000 clergy members serving in 35,000 local churches. So just like we are this morning, there are 34,999 other local churches. And then if you consider the rest of the world, there are about 1.8 million more United Methodist lay members. So we are a pretty big denomination. We always talk about how the U.S. churches has reduced over the last decades. Well, in other parts of the world, United Methodism is very strong and it's actually growing. So we shouldn't be concerned about that. But when you think about that kind of organization, it turns out that this Sunday is prophetic in that it is Heritage Sunday because today in Fort Worth, Texas, is the largest organization of Methodists in the entire world. We are right in the middle of what's known as General Conference. And there are 500 lay members, lay delegates from all over the world, and 500 clergy delegates from all over the world who are meeting in Fort Worth, Texas. Today is day 5. And their job is to review the United Methodist discipline, to consider petitions from all over the world, and to vote on whether or not we ought to change and mold this denomination. So it's an important day among 10. You know, and some people ask about, what does the church believe? Well, the church believes what's in the Book of Discipline. But if you ask to find a spokesperson for the United Methodist Church, one person doesn't exist, except during the 10 days that the church is meeting for General Conference. So we don't have a worldwide church until those 10 days every 4 years. It's a crazy bit of history, but that's the way it works in our representative government. So if you think about it, all United Methodists throughout the world fall under the discipline. But all English-speaking United Methodists fall under the United Methodist hymnal. Now, this is an amazing body of work. As Don mentioned earlier, John Wesley, who is the founder of the movement that became the United Methodist Church, had a brother named Charles. And between the two of them, they are reported to have written something like 700 hymns. 7,000, I'm sorry. Don is pointing the number in my ear. 7,000 hymns over the lifetime. And I wanted to read something from the opening pages of your hymnal because I think it really tells us how important the hymns are to our denomination as United Methodists. This listing is called Directions for Singing. It's on page V11, 7 in your introduction, but I'm going to read it to you. And this comes from John Wesley's Select Hymns of 1761. Listen to this. It's great stuff. Wesley tells us, "Learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Sing them exactly as they are printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can." And here's one that really tells you why we sing all the verses, because Wesley says, "Sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up, and you will find it a blessing. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony. But strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before or stay behind it, but attend close to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can, and take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here, and reward you when He cometh in the clouds of heaven." John Wesley on how we ought to sing. Well, what it tells you pretty quickly is that John and Charles Wesley were very serious about being a singing church, and we have now become a singing people. On occasion, when folks come from other denominations to funerals, they always remark on how gorgeous is the singing in our church, because that's who we are as United Methodists. And you know, one thing that we don't recognize, if you even look at the two hymns we've sung so far, the Wesley brothers put an awful lot of theology into their songs. Many people were illiterate at the time of the Wesley brothers, and therefore, in order to understand the Bible, they learned the songs by rote memorization, and they therefore understood the theology of the church. And it's another thing that you may well know, biologically speaking, when we partake of music, it touches deeper and more concrete levels of our brain than the spoken word. So in fact, we are reaching God's word in ourselves in ways that cannot be done in any other way but singing. Well, the Wesley brothers were so convinced that we ought to take the Word of God out into the world that they would stop at nothing to do that. In fact, they were so creative. When Charles Wesley wrote songs, he often wrote the lyrics to tunes that people already knew from their everyday lives. And as it turns out, Charles Wesley wrote many of the hymns to the tunes of drinking songs from the pubs. This is God's truth. You would likely go to the pub on Saturday night and sing one set of words to this tune, and then Sunday morning when you went to church, you'd have the same tune, but the lyrics would be a bit more spiritual the next morning. So it's important that we are a singing people. When you talk to John Wesley, when you read his writings, he assures us that he is a man of one book, that book being Holy Scripture. Wesley knew Scripture inside and out. He could cite chapter and verse, and in conversation, he would literally sprinkle in references to the Bible as you were talking to him. But truth be told, Wesley was a man not of one book, but of many books. He was an amazing scholar. But to his dying day, he believed that the most important book was the Holy Bible. Wesley had a way of looking at the world and measuring its authenticity, and he used what we now know as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. For John Wesley, the Bible was always the beginning of understanding what was going on. But then he turned to experience and to reason and to tradition. And those four things, scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, became what we know as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. So it's really no question, it's no surprise that some people refer to Methodism as the thinking person's Christianity. Well, when you consider all this, it's amazing to look a little more deeply into Wesley's background. And when you think about it, who he was, he was an Anglican priest. And he was a priest for a full 10 years before he had what he considered to be a seminal movement in his life, before he really understood that the Holy Spirit was working in his life. He was never convinced until that time of an assurance that his faith was valuable. But then on May 24th of 1738, more than a decade after he became a priest, he had this revelation, and this is from his journal from 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, and Wesley did that. He would tell you the time something happened. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change with which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Up until that point, up until this Aldersgate experience, Wesley was never really sure that his faith was real. And so you'll hear Methodists talking about having their hearts strangely warmed. For Wesley, the Bible was a key book. It was the one book in his life. But for him, as for us, the main point of Christianity was to have a personal relationship with God, to know Jesus Christ intimately. And it was so important that Wesley worked his entire life to make that experience become reality in the way he lived his life. Well, as you consider the books that make up who we are, I want to leave you with one quote. This is a short passage from a biography of John Wesley that was written by the Wesley Center for Applied Theology, because I think it draws everything to a wonderful conclusion. John Wesley died on Wednesday, March 2nd, 1791, in his 88th year. As he lay dying, his friends gathered around him. Wesley grasped their hands and said repeatedly, "Farewell, farewell." At the end, summoning all his remaining strength, he cried out, "The best of all is God is with us." He lifted his arms and raised his feeble voice again, repeating the words, "The best of all is God is with us." Amen.